The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, you should have picked up your notes, the introduction to the book of Revelation. The introduction to the book of Revelation. All right, let's take the customary time to recognize a liability that all of us have with regard to the intake of Bible doctrine. If we switch and get out of fellowship, then that time is dead to us. It doesn't mean you can't hear things, but you can't appreciate and process things properly if you're here and you're not here spiritually. So let's be sure that we're in fellowship and otherwise ready to start this study. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, since man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth, we've assembled ourselves together, and we thank you for the opportunity and all the grace that's involved in our being able to continue to function as a local body in Christ and serve and glorify you in these final moments of this dispensation. And bless our efforts with regard to the study of this wonderful book that concludes the canon of Scripture. Be with us in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, the introductions, I always give introductions because you got to know a little bit about the history of the approach to the book of Revelation and the pitfalls and the things that are associated with its history. So, point one, the title. The title is derived from the first three words of the Greek text, Revelation of Jesus Christ. The noun revelation, apokalypsis, denotes an action of uncovering, disclosing, and revealing. Here it is used of a particular form of disclosure, as in a vision. It is wrong to refer to this book as the book of Revelations. You often hear people refer to the book of Revelations. This is incorrect, since its purpose is to reveal the role and significance of the central character, Jesus Christ, in the course of the strategic victory of the angelic conflict. Everything changed. I say everything changed. Things moved into a new mode with regard to the resurrection, ascension, and session of Jesus Christ. This is what I call the strategic victory of the angelic conflict. Now, when we get into the book, towards the end of it, we will see the tactical victory over all the forces of evil are opposed to God and His plan. The various visions within the book make up one revelation. The various increments as we move through it make up one revelation. It is a revelation of Jesus Christ, the plan of God. He is the Lord of history. Always keep that in mind as you observe the corruption and evil that is in the world and what men and people are trying to do to manipulate human history under the influence of the God of this world, Satan. Jesus Christ is the Lord of history. He made that very clear. All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. So nothing will happen to offset anything, any promise, any prophecy in the Word of God due to activities of people. And that revelation concerns itself with the person and work of Christ related to the establishment of the divine order on earth, the kingdom of God on earth. It is a process. We are currently deep, deep into the church age, and the body of Christ continues to form up. Canonicity, that means its worthiness to be in the Bible, a part of the canon of Scripture. A canon means a measuring deal. So, point one, in the era immediately following the apostolic era, The church did not universally accept this book as canonical. It didn't just immediately get everybody's support. And that's almost inevitable. Justin Martyr, around 135 A.D., did, however, say it was written by the Apostle John. Melito of Sardis, there's his dates, did compose a commentary on this book. Clement of Alexandria, who died around 250 A.D., was familiar with the book and regarded it as worthy of a place in the canon of Scripture. Dionysius of Alexandria, who followed Clement, rejected the book as not having been composed by John, but he is aware that the church had received it as such. The Muratorian Fragment, which contains the earliest known record of the canon, included it. The Church of Carthage accepted it, and Tertullian, his dates, quoted from 18 of its 22 chapters. The Western Church of the 2nd century was almost unanimous in accepting the book, and there's one person that was a dissenting voice. By the 3rd century, its place in the canon was fully recognized. The Eastern churches almost universally rejected its authority, its canonicity. Eusebius, the father of church history, forbade the reading of the book in the churches and discouraged the believers from the private reading of it, amazingly. So much for the father of church history. It was not until around the 5th century that the Eastern Church finally came to accept it as Scripture. So that's the canonicity thing. Authorship. The internal evidence clearly designates the author as John. Verse 1 of chapter 1, 4, 9, and 22, 8. Some have suggested that the author was not the Apostle John, but some other John, based primarily on a stylistic argument. What this is based on is the difference in linguistic style between John's other generally accepted writings, the Gospel of John, his three epistles, can be explained by the fact that much of what he wrote in this book, this is how you overcome this one, was dictated to him by an angel. And this would account for the differences in the vocabulary and structure of the Greek of this book. All right. D. As noted above, the patristic writers, including Justin Martyr, attributed the authorship to the Apostle John. Martyr, a certain man whose name was John, one of the apostles of Christ. Quotation from his writing. John the Apostle did not find it necessary to more specifically identify himself, as his widespread fame within the Christian community was such that all he had to do was refer to himself by the simple appellation John. He was the last of the surviving apostles, as far as we know. He made it almost to 100 AD. He had a very long and illustrious career, and this is the capstone. We'll get to the circumstances. In the gospel that bears his name, as well as his three epistles, he does not even publish his personal name. A lesser individual would have certainly had to provide more detailed information to the Christian community if he was going to convince anybody of the validity of this book. All right. Place and date. John tells us that he was on the island of Patmos. It's a real place to this day. Just off the coast of Asia Minor, west and east of Ephesus. at the time of his visions, he indicates that he was told to write what he saw and what he heard. 1:19, 14:13, 19:9, compare 10:4. John was told to write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches of Asia, the initial recipients of this letter, 1:19. And finally, in chapter 22, verse 6, John is told that what he has seen and heard was, quote, faithful and true. No addings, no exaggerations, that it is all faithful and true. In verse 19 of the same chapter, there is a reference to the words of the book of this prophecy, which was written in this book, indicating that it was composed during John's imprisonment on the island of Patmos. Patmos, I saw it in the news actually, recently, online, mention of it. They said it's a pretty place. It's an enjoyable place to go to. Patmos is a small rocky island off the coast of Asia Minor, modern Turkey, where John had been exiled during the persecution of the emperor Caesar Domitian. Tradition says that John was arrested in a cycle of persecution around 96 AD. An exile to Patmos, where there was a penal colony laboring in the quarries. This is where the elderly Apostle John received the information in this phenomenal book. You can put God's servants down, but you can't put the plan of God down and stop anything. So this is what we got as a result of John's persecution in his old age, out on an island. By this time, the Apostle John would have been well into his 80s. He was later released from Patmos, and he finished up his phase 2 at Ephesus, according to early church tradition. That's where he went into phase 3. So he was released from this. So the contents of this book was revealed and written down during the mid-90s AD. That's as close as we can get. Historical setting. The early church enjoyed the status of religio licita, legal religion, as the Roman authorities tended to view it as simply a subsect of Judaism. But with Nero, things went from bad to worse for the Christian communities within the empire, as Nero and subsequent Flavian emperors, Vespasian, there's these dates, Titus and Domitian, took a more aggressive stance against all who refused to worship the emperor. And of course, for any Christian to do that would have been an act of idolatry. And they required everybody in the empire to go somewhere and throw something on a fire in honoring the emperor as deity. So this got a bunch of Christians in trouble. They wouldn't do it. By the reign of Domitian, and even more so of his successor, Trajan, the Christian faith was declared religio illicita, illegal. The Christian faith was declared by the Roman Empire as illegal, an illegal religion. That's what Christians, during this time, had to face. We haven't faced anything like that. We have been in a civilization that allows for religious freedom. And we can be thankful that we have not been persecuted from the state authorities of any kind with regard to our faith. We do not, or I do not, take that for granted, because in many places of the world today, Christians of all stripes, kinds, good, bad, and whatever, are under attack. They are under attack. Yes, there are those that attack us through the pen and speeches and stuff like that. Fine. But it is not sponsored, has not been sponsored by the authorities. Yes, Christians have been persecuted in various ways, and their faith attacked in various ways in our country, obviously. Christians who refused to abandon their faith were subject to all manner of state-sponsored oppression. And there were various waves of these persecutions that came and went. We will make mention of that when we study one of the churches, of the seven churches there. The second one. It was against this background that God revealed His prophetic plan for the consummation for His people through His apostle. The recipients. All the letters and writings in the Bible have recipients from time to time, and they're mentioned. Sometimes they're not mentioned as recipients. We have to conclude certain other things. But here, the recipients, the immediate recipients, were seven local churches in Asia Minor, modern Turkey, who lived under the shadow of the imperial persecution. Revelation 1:11. But as Jesus said, the gates of hell will not prevail against you. In other words, Christianity will not be extinguished from the earth, will not be eliminated. And the church, the true church of Jesus Christ, has survived through all the centuries of persecution and attack, and will continue to do so. The door will continue to be open for evangelism and so forth. The seven cities or towns in which these seven local congregations existed lay on a circular road. You might find a little map there in your Bible or somewhere that will show you the location of these seven churches. They lay on a circular road that linked them, and they could have been visited in the very same order they are mentioned in 1:11 and chapters 2 and chapters 3. So it was just a matter, you take a road trip and you could go from one to the other, and you didn't have to go real long distances. They were fairly close to one another in these seven towns or cities. Some are bigger than others. Based on the opening verse, we are safe to assume that His message is ultimately meant for all believers, living at any time, as are the New Testament letters, which were written to specific churches. Obviously. All right. There are different schools of interpretation, and I put this in as academic information. There were different approaches to the book. There's only one works. But these different schools, the preterist school of interpretation regards the book as descriptive of the conditions of the Asian churches towards the end of the first century AD. This approach sees the book of Revelation as using veiled language to encourage believers during a period of heavy persecution. B, it has the obvious disadvantage of limiting the content of the history of the second half of the first century AD and having nothing to say about the last days associated with the coming of Christ. Now, this one is really pathetic. Under this view, Babylon and the beast refer to Rome, while the woman in chapter 12 refers to the church. All wrong. The various judgments are simply viewed as natural calamities. So they just dilute the whole book. That occurred within the lifetime of John. No, they didn't. Every island didn't fall into the sea. All the mountains weren't leveled, etc., etc. All life forms in the ocean didn't die. All this is language you can read in the book of Revelation. Things that happen in the tribulation. See, it's like I always say, show me your verse. I got mine with regard to any topic you want to discuss. I got the documentation. Whether it's the true way of salvation or any other topic, I'm armed. You name it, and we'll get to the bottom of it. If you, as a believer, genuinely want to glorify God and fulfill His plan in time. But for those who play fast and loose with the Bible, well, they get what they deserve. They ignore it. They turn it on its head, distort it. And this is all over today because we're in the Laodicean era when lukewarmness and all this apostasy and corruption exists in so-called Christian churches. This approach to the book completely undermines the historical, grammatical approach to the interpretation of Scripture. A course in hermeneutics, the science of interpreting any document, and those same principles apply to the Bible, the books in the Bible. You've got to use the original languages. You have got to follow the original languages, historical factors, and mention of places and things, a timeline, chronology. All these things have to be factored in when anyone is approaching and studying any book in the Bible. And that includes the book of Revelation. The Roman Catholic Church and the Church of Christ, they're different. And the Church of Christ, among others, subscribe to this pathetic view. The Catholic Church basically writes this off because this book nails them, as we will get down into it. So, the next view, the historistic interpretation, limits the scope of the book to the entire course of church history. Okay, they run it to the end of the church age. From the time of John to the end of the church age, with no recognition of the coming trib and beyond. That's an interpretation. For those proponents, the seals, trumpets, and bowls are to be regarded as successive stages in the development of the church. So that what they wind up doing is just making up stuff. This view gained stature during the Reformation, as it identified the Pope as the beast and the false prophet is the Catholic Church. Gong. Way off. This view engenders all sorts of identifications based on whatever is current. Unquote. This view mismanages the details, applying it all to the history of the church, which is clearly absent from the events of chapters 6 through 19, there is no mention of the church. The church is out of here. It's in heaven. When those things in chapter 6 through 19 are in process during the 7-year tribulation. This view held sway during the Middle Ages and the Reformation. The idealist approach assumes that the visions are not literal and nothing more than an attempt to present the ongoing conflict between good and evil. But the proponents of this view deny the literal return of Christ to the earth. This view is essentially allegorical, following the school of Alexandria, of which Origen is associated. Gosh, we're going to be done early. I should have ran some more notes. You're going to have a long coffee break. I thought I'd take longer. My bad. The futurist school sees the book as prophetic. And by the way, that's the school we're in, for lack of any other name, the futurist. It recognizes that chapter 1 is introductory. Chapter 1 is introductory. But after that, everything that follows deals with the future history of mankind, including the establishment of God's kingdom on earth. It even sees chapters 2 and 3 as being prophetically symbolic of 7 eras. 7 eras. You'll notice in the book of Revelation that the number 7 and multiples of it predominate. 7 is the number of perfection, because numbers have significance. 1 is unity, 2 is division, so forth and so on. It recognizes that, why would you pick these 7 churches to send the letter to? There's churches all over the place at this time. They could have received this. This position sees everything from chapter 5 forward as coming after the removal of the church from the historical scene, the conclusion of the church age, and of course the rapture. This view recognizes the existence of 7 local churches. We take those literally. They really existed. But it also sees the reason these 7 churches were selected is because they typify 7 eras within the current dispensation. That's the only thing that adds up when you factor in all the comments here and in our introductory chapter with regard to this. So they were chosen. Now this isn't necessarily easy to nail down. Some are easier than others to identify these 7 eras. What this means is, and I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit. I'm getting ahead of myself. There was conditions that were pervasive in those areas. It was the general condition. Doesn't mean every church was that way. It just means this was the general condition. The last era, the era we are well into, Laodicea, lukewarm Christianity, and how it gets blasted there by the Lord. Because see, each of these congregations, as they existed, let's say it's 96 AD, as they existed at that time, they received, each one of those churches received a copy of this book. I'll have to talk to John and said, how'd you manage to do that? Times 7 out there on that island. God provides what we need when we need it to execute and fulfill His will. John wasn't limited because, oh, he's a prisoner on an island. He was permitted to have the freedom to go through this visionary cycle and then to be able, like any writer of Scripture, to have the Holy Spirit working in him to write this down exactly as he had seen it. Because he didn't write it down as he saw it. He did that, I believe, after the fact. So again, this view recognizes the existence of seven local churches, but it also sees the reason these seven churches were chosen is because they typify seven eras within the current dispensation. For this school sees the symbolism of chapter 4 as representing the rapture of the church. Chapter 4 is about the rapture of the church. John, in his visionary experience, he never left the island. He didn't go to heaven proper. But he's caught in this virtual reality event. All up in his head. I could use a dream, a very vivid dream, as maybe an illustration. In chapters 4 and 5, the scene shifts to heaven where the church is. In chapters 6 through 19, the 70th week of Daniel chapter 9 runs its course. The term church is used 19 times in the first three chapters, but is not mentioned again until we get all the way down to chapter 19, verses 7 through 9, where the church is mentioned under the figure of a bride. And the reason the church is not mentioned in 6 through 19 is because she's not on earth. She's in heaven. Everything there concerns the development of things on earth. This view allows for the application and interpretation of symbols. And there are plenty of them in this book. But they can be, not necessarily that I'll, there may be a few that we'll have a little bit of a tussle with, but the interpretation of symbols. The major weakness of the view is that its supporters held to false immanency. The doctrine of the immanency of the return of Christ. That's the view that fails to identify the rapture generation based on the doctrine of the fig tree. That the rapture and this was common. Well, because of a number of factors, people were influenced because there were people who said Jesus is coming and they went up and stood on a mountain and dressed in white. So the other interpreters came along and said, well, it could be any old time. This was the position of Baraka Church, by the way. That the rapture could occur at any old time. That was, but Hal Lindsey broke from that. And he wrote a book, The Late Great Planet Earth, in which he said that if you don't have Israel as a nation, we can't even talk about it. Now, there were other interpreters who figured this out, but as far as I've been able to tell, this was not mainstream. Individuals vary, but common sense tells you that Israel has to be back in the land as a nation. The objection to that on the part of some, they're there in unbelief. Yeah, that's what the prophecy said. That he was going to return them from the nations, not because of any righteousness found in them. It wasn't like the Jews in the Babylonian captivity who went out there and after 70 years, they turned back to the Lord and they pushed the right buttons and God got them back in the land as per what God said in Leviticus. Here are the rules. They'll get you kicked out and here's how you get back. If you repent in captivity, I'll bring you home. But the final restoration is not bringing them home because they got their act together, which would at the top of the list be acknowledging the Messiah that their ancestors repudiated. So with that in view, the dictum, no national Israel, no rapture, Well, we've already passed that point. Well past that point. Let's take our break. I have about a quarter after.